have no questions. We are in Ruth tonight. Let's turn the mic on and see how we do. The Book of Ruth. We just finished Romans last week, and I had decided since then to go ahead and pull the trigger on Ruth to get going. Sometimes like, I want to break, I want to kick the can. I said, no, you can't do that. You got to get into Ruth, just get it going. And so we did that. It was a fun study to get prepare the outline for tonight. And I hope to introduce why we're going back here to Ruth and maybe present it in a light you have not thought of before to maybe encourage some excitement about studying through it. The goal of going back to Ruth is manyfold, which we'll cover at the beginning here. But one reason was because we're going to 1 Samuel eventually. That was kind of the goal. And Ruth's a pretty good preface for that, as you'll hopefully see through tonight's lesson. Ruth is a short book. It's one of the shortest books of the Old Testament. 4 chapters, 85 verses, 2,574 words. So it's very small in comparison to the books around it, Samuel, Judges, Joshua, Deuteronomy, all that stuff. But interestingly, the number of words in it is bigger than the books of Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Timothy. So, I mean, we spend a long time in those books going real slow through those verses. Ruth is a different kind of book, but it is bigger than those small epistles. Okay, so why do we study Ruth, especially, does everyone know the story of Ruth, generally speaking? Is anyone that hasn't heard the story of Ruth? We can learn from it. But most people, it's a very popular story in the Bible, much like you might say if you heard the story in Luke chapter 2 of the birth of Jesus, right? Why study something that everyone just knows? And one reason is because not everyone just knows it. There's a lot of wrong thinking about what is popularly thrown around. And so it's a benefit, actually, if you haven't heard that, because then you can learn it through our study of what the Bible actually says. So why are we studying this book? One is just as we do any book of the Bible, to glean, pun intended there, to glean truth from the Old Testament historical narrative. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul said in Romans that all things were written aforetime, that include Ruth, were written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So even though Ruth's not talking about us, which is actually a controversy we'll deal with, in Samuel and whatnot, we do have it in the scriptures, part of inspired scripture, that God says is profitable to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it is part of the book that Paul wrote, we need to establish ourselves in understanding God and his purposes. And so we study every book of the Bible in that light. Okay, so we need to do that. And we need to practice doing it in this type of book. We have studied Old Testament prophecies with Isaiah. We've studied Genesis, which is the closest we've gotten to historical book. We've studied some prophets back, the minor prophets. We even studied Ecclesiastes a long while ago. But there's a glaring hole on my calendar of going through some of these big historical texts in the Old Testament. And so we haven't done a lot of historical narrative Old Testament study. And so it'll be fun to practice studying through that, to know how to use that in our own private study as well. We're also going back to Ruth to study an Old Testament story of redemption. Many books of the Old Testament contain this theme of redemption and salvation, but Ruth specifically has just this very compacted, condensed form of a redemption story, and it's Old Testament. This is pre-Jesus, right? Pre-Revelation of the mystery. And so let's study this Old Testament redemption story to know the truth of what Paul said in Romans 16:25. When he said that now, we just finished it last week, remember? To God who is able to establish us according to my gospel, Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, it was a mystery because it was kept secret since the world began. And we talked about that last week. Ruth definitely falls into that umbrella of since the world began, that the mystery was kept secret from. Okay, so we should not expect to find the mystery back here, way back in the 8th, book of your Bible, the book of Ruth, okay? And yet, many people, you'd be surprised, even scholars and commentators who think that they do find what Paul calls the mystery back here in Ruth specifically because of its theme of redemption and salvation, okay? So they just confuse what the mystery is. And even some right dividers might be scared to go back to the Old Testament to just look at passages that describe redemption, grace, and salvation, not knowing themselves exactly what that mystery is. Maybe if I find grace in the Old Testament, my whole belief system is destroyed now. Maybe if I find salvation back here, then and maybe it means simply you don't know what the mystery is precisely. And so we need to get that right. So we go back here to challenge our thinking. If we put blinders on our mind at Romans and Philemon, then we won't know what the rest of the Bible says regarding things that were prophesied since the world began. Okay. Romans 16:27, the last verse in Romans, Paul says, to God be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. Remember that? To God be the glory. In Ephesians 3:21, Paul says, glory be to God in the church forever. And so the church, the body of Christ, we are we are the reality of God blessing with glory forever. He saved us by his grace, which is to his glory. He put us into this body, which is going to be manifest in glory forever. And you have this assured hope of glory, which is the mystery, Colossians 1, 20, 25, and 28. That glory of God in the church that Paul's talking about is just a certain thing that he described in Romans. You have it saved by God's grace. But it wasn't always the case. God's glory was given in Israel, encapsulated in a tent, in a building, in an ark. And that glory of God that resided there would leave Israel at one point in their history. In fact, in 1 Samuel, which we're trying to lead up to here, in 1 Samuel is where that name Ichabod comes from, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. The glory left Israel in 1 Samuel. Okay, so it comes upon them, it leaves them. Not true about you. Romans 16, Romans established you as saved by God's grace through the glory of God because of his grace. Okay, but the glory left in Samuel. Now, Ruth, it precedes Samuel, and Ruth, we'll see, gives a message of hope here because, as we describe what the content is, it takes place in a time period in Israel's history that was very dark, very filled with disobedience and sin. There was no glory in Israel. It was departing from Israel. But Ruth gives this kind of glimmer of there's glory to come. Right? So there's this future glory going to happen. Now, again, very different from Romans context because Romans describes the glory you can have in Christ Jesus. But Ruth talking about a glory to come, which is a very hopeful message if you're Israel at that time, not yet knowing Jesus Christ, not yet knowing the mystery of Christ. It's very hopeful. And so we also can learn back here about the scriptures and the patience these saints had and get hope from that as well to remind ourselves that, yeah, we also live in a dark world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that if we look at the world too closely, we might think God has abandoned us, but he hasn't. We know the truth of Romans, right? We know the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So that's why we're coming back here as well. Of course, we're also coming back to learn what the law, the prophets, and the Psalms wrote about Christ and salvation. All of Scripture talks about Christ and salvation. And so we're going to go back there and learn what the prophets said about it. We've been learning for 2.5 years what the mystery of Christ is about, how Paul teaches Christ. Let's go back and see what prophecy said about him, because you need that whole picture of him. In Luke 24:44, after Jesus rose from the dead, he talked to his disciples in his resurrected body and opened their eyes to understand, because they were ignorant before, to understand what the law and the prophets and the Psalms had written concerning him. And so we're going back here with eyes open, not just to what the prophets described as Jesus said, but as the mystery described Jesus. And so we're able to see things that people back here could not see just by virtue of we have more scripture. That's it. It's not because we're more intelligent or we're more spiritual. It's that we have more scripture. God has revealed more since he wrote Ruth. Okay. But we're going back here to learn what they said. So what's Ruth's contribution to the understanding of Christ and the understanding of what God would later reveal? All right. And finally, and this is more of a segue to my next point here, is to dispel any Christian fable and fantasy that surrounds Ruth, and there are much. Some books of the Bible people just ignore. Ruth's not one of those. Ruth is a book Christians study, especially women, especially people who are looking for a small Old Testament book. And yet, there's fables and fantasies that surround it, meaning people imagine things about this book that hopefully we'll see as we go through it are not exactly true, if true at all. Okay, so we want to dispel the fantasy, the kind of sanitized, sugar-coated version that Christians create from Ruth to say, what does the Bible actually say about this? So that you're better informed at what is simply preacher speculation and good rhetoric and what the Bible actually says. Okay, so that's very helpful as well. Because if you have heard the story of Ruth, you can probably spout out a narrative and hopefully we can challenge whether that narrative is actually biblical. Yeah. Right, and that's the idea as well. So with that in mind, with that last point of why we study Ruth, I want to deal offhand here with some popular myths. I don't want to get into the details of the book until we first kind of crack these sacred cows or popular fables around Ruth, because no doubt you have a preconceived idea of what this book says already, and maybe you don't really know what the book says. Okay, so if you've read Ruth in preparation, then good for you. If not, you have plenty of time in the next 5 minutes to do so. It's a very small book. But some popular myths in Ruth. Number one on the list, perhaps, is that Ruth, as I read in a few commentaries, is called God's romance novel for every woman to find her Boaz. And no doubt women have heard this sort of thing. Maybe you have. You know, I've heard this thing. I'm not even a woman. But it's God's romance novel for every woman to find her Boaz. This is a myth that is popularly passed around. You say, wait a minute. No, Ruth's a very romantic book. If every time you see a woman who gets married and you call that romantic, then, I mean, okay, fine, then it's romantic. But if you look at Ruth compared to, say, other books, you might see it. Might see it's not as romantic as you might have been told, okay? A lot of story is told about Ruth. They extract from this single woman that nobody wanted, that she had to flee her home country, and then she accidentally found a man named Boaz, and Boaz gave her gifts, and Boaz told her that he would marry her, and at the end they had this marriage, and one of them, how can that not be a romantic story? Well, you left a lot out in that narrative, a lot, and you kind of misdirected the point of the book toward maybe what you want it to say, which is all about Ruth and her marriage. That wasn't the point. She wasn't longing for some husband and then finally found her white knight and the love of her life, as one commentator said, it's about Ruth's love of her life. There's no language like that in the book of Ruth. In fact, you'll see it's not about Ruth's love toward a man at all. Amen. Okay, but what are you talking about? It's Ruth. See, you're digging through the popular narrative that is kind of missing the point. In fact, if you think that the wedding in Ruth chapter 4, which consists of a half a verse, is the climax of Ruth, you have missed the point of the book of Ruth. Okay, it's not about the wedding, all right? Hosea, which we covered for a few months last year, in Romans, remember Hosea? Hosea, which is also mingled with a lot of punishment and severity and wrath, was probably a lot more romantic in its language than Ruth. Remember some chapters in Hosea? God himself spoke about pursuing and wooing Israel, right? And chasing after Israel as like he would a woman to bring her back. And Hosea 14 talks about how he would love Israel. Very plain language there. Very romantic language in Hosea. Go back to Genesis 24. You want a good romantic wedding story? What about Isaac and Rebekah, right? What about Jacob and Rachel? Like, he worked for her for 7 years, plus seven. And then after that, he loved her so much, he was doing this and that. You're like, and the Bible says that. And so you want to find that romantic love between a husband and a wife. Genesis 24, 29 is some pretty good examples. Song of Solomon, you can't beat that. That's Solomon's, apparently, one of his most popular love songs toward a woman, which if you've studied Song of Solomon, you see similar parallels to Ruth in that it's not about the woman, it's about the nation. It's about Jerusalem. It's about a city that comes down from heaven. But that's for another study, another time. But those books are much more romantic in their language than what Ruth is. Now, again, I keep saying this, and you still have that narrative in your mind. You go, wait a minute, I know that passage in Ruth, which is the most romantic thing I've ever heard, and I understand. We'll get to that here in a moment. In the book of Ruth, if you're a woman seeking to follow Ruth's fairy tale story, check with the Bible, you will be calling an old man Lord, okay, sleeping at his feet submissively, getting barley grains poured into your veil, and be purchased with property in Ruth chapter 4. So that's the story of Ruth that you left out. Isn't that a romantic marriage? Right? Isn't that romantic? So find an old man, call him Lord, like sleep at his feet because you're his submissive servant, and then be purchased by him along with some land. That's romantic, right? you see what I'm talking about here? You leave out the details that don't fit your story, and some of those details speak to what Ruth's about. Okay. Now, the most popular passage in Ruth, obviously, is chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And this is where people get the idea of it being romantic, because it is. This is romantic language. You say, how would you know, Justin? Well, ask my wife. I'm the more romantic one of the two of us. She will testify to that. But this popular romantic passage of verse 16, where Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if aught but death part thee and me. Till death do we part, right? What an amazingly romantic thing that Ruth says here. Question, who is she saying it to? Now, this has been repeated in marriage ceremonies again and again. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's a very romantic thing. It's a commitment. It shows faithfulness. It shows, I'll be with you and I'll stay with you till death. But she's saying it to Naomi. Boaz hasn't even entered the scene yet. There's not a husband. There's never a husband in chapter one. They're all dead, right? So it's not really the romantic part of the book, chapter one. Ruth is saying this thing toward Naomi to go back to Israel, right? So you say, I can't say that at my wedding. If you want to say it at your wedding, say it at your wedding. It is very romantic. I'm simply trying to get to the context of the book, okay, which is maybe different than what you have thought. Myth number two. So I had to dispel that romantic novel myth there, but myth number two is that the kinsman redeemer, and if you've heard of Ruth and heard about study about it, you've heard of this concept, the kinsman redeemer, which we will, don't worry if you haven't, we're going to study through this in detail in the book of Ruth. This idea that there need to be a someone who is close related to you to redeem you if you're in financial trouble of some sort. We'll deal with that in, regarding the law a little bit later. But the idea that kinsman redeemer redeemed Ruth is partially untrue. Okay. So, well, Ruth was the whole point. I mean, she's the woman that gets married, right? This is the myth you've been told. It really isn't about Ruth. You say, well, the book's called Ruth. I get it. But if you read the book, you'd see that Naomi and Boaz are mentioned more often than Ruth. Yes. And there's for a reason for that, okay? But the kinsman redeemer redeemed Ruth isn't really what the text says. Now, she gets married, but she's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. What's being redeemed here is the inheritance of her husband and of her mother-in-law. That is what the kinsman is redeeming. Now, she goes along with that package, that property purchase, right? But she's not the one necessarily being redeemed. Boaz isn't necessarily only doing this just because of Ruth. He's not shocked at how beautiful she is. People say, well, the name Ruth means most beautiful woman ever. That's not what happens in the book of Ruth. Boaz doesn't fall down shocked at how beautiful she is. And so I got to marry you at all costs. In fact, he's the one that delays whatever ceremony is going to be for the sake of following a law properly, right? So you have that kind of myth there. Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, or 4:10 rather. You can see it says, Ruth the Moabitess, this is Boaz speaking. This is Ruth's Boaz. The Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife? Try saying that at a marriage ceremony. Do you take this woman? No, I buy this woman to be my wife. Right. I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You see why he said that? I purchased her to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead, Mahlon, right, be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You see the reason he gave before the court? He didn't confess his undying love for her at this moment. I'm marrying her because I can love no one else. I'll give up all my religion for her. No, he said, I'm doing this for her family, for her dead husband's sake. Wow. Sounds like he kind of likes the dead husband a bit here. He didn't know him except that he was a kin, but it had to do with the land. Amen. Ruth is about the land. Ruth is about Israel. Yeah. And Naomi and Ruth's relationship to that, and Boaz's relationship to that. If you don't know Ruth in the context of Israel, which most commentators don't ignore that entirely, then it's just a fairy tale. It's a love story about a woman getting married because you're taking all those details out, okay? And so Ruth chapter 4, verse 15 says, he shall be unto thee. Now, this is women talking to Naomi. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age. You might think that this should be said about Ruth, but no, this is said about Naomi. A nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee. That's the only place the word love shows up in the whole book. Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee. Who's the thee? Naomi, right? Which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. The only place love is mentioned in the whole book is between Ruth and Naomi. Yeah. Why is that? Well, hopefully, by the end of today's introduction, you'll get a glimmer of why that is. And as we go through the book verse by verse, okay? So that's a myth that needs to be dealt with as we go through the kinsman redeemer idea. What about the myth that Naomi helped Ruth find her husband? Ruth was desperate for a husband, needed one, and Naomi was there to help her, and Naomi said, there's Boaz, go find him, go talk to him, you know, go flirt with him or something. That's not what's going on here. In fact, read the story. It's not Naomi helping Ruth at all. It's Ruth helping Naomi. Yeah. If you read the text, as it says it, Ruth is the one helping Naomi. Ruth doesn't need the help. Naomi needs the help. That's the whole plot line. But you miss that if you think it's all about Ruth and her marriage, right? I mean, mother-in-law, what are the mother-in-law, right? Well, it's about Ruth, or it's about the Naomi, excuse me. And so Ruth 2:11, notice what it says here. When Boaz notices who Ruth is and learns about what she's done, Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband." Because she could have very well, I mean, it was her mother-in-law, by the way, after the death of her husband, saying, "Okay, I'm going back to my people." But what does she say in chapter 1 again? "I'm going to your people. Your people's my people." She counted Naomi as her own mother, right? Even though her husband was dead, she had no legal obligation anymore to this woman, which is the theme that'll show up here, is that without the law, what do? You need love and grace, right? And that's what Ruth showed to Naomi. And that's kind of the point throughout this. What about another myth? If some of you have heard the story, some of you haven't, we'll go through it, don't worry. You know the idea in the beginning where Ruth had two sons. We'll cover more of this next week. She had two sons, and her sons died. Her sons had married two women. And these two women follow Naomi, and Naomi says, "I'm going back to Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem." And one of them stays with her. That's Ruth. And the other doesn't, right? And part of the myth of the fairy tale that goes around is that Ruth loved her and went with her, but Orpah, the other woman, just rejected her. It's like she's the bad one, right? So Ruth's the good one, because she went with Naomi, and Orpah's the bad one. But if you read in Ruth chapter, this is like the evil stepsister or something, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, Orpah loves Naomi. She loves Naomi. In fact, it's not Orpah rejecting Naomi, it's Naomi that told Orpah to get back, go away. Why did Naomi do that, right? But Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, "The Lord grant you," this is Naomi saying, "grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Both Ruth and Orpah was weeping at Naomi trying to leave them. And they said unto her, both of them, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." So what's happening in verse 10? Both women say, "We're going with you." Both of them. Wouldn't that have been a book of your Bible? Ruth and Orpah. That'd been a different story, wouldn't it? Right? "We're both going with you." And at verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. Turn away." Naomi's turning them away. "Get out of here. I don't want you following me." Okay. And so down in verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. So Orpah loves her. But Ruth clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people." So Orpah kissed her and left after Naomi told her to leave. But you can see Orpah at first said, "I'm going with you." Ruth was stubborn, apparently. Right? "I told you to leave." She's like, "Not doing it." And you see that's Naomi's reaction. As we'll go through chapter 1 here. Naomi's reaction is, "Well, I guess if you're coming with me, you got to come with me." Like, Naomi didn't want her to come. She did not like the fact that Ruth was coming, despite the romantic gesture that she gave there about "your God's my God, your people's my people." In fact, we'll get into where Naomi's having some trouble herself. Ruth's statement and Ruth's pattern throughout this book is more faithful than Naomi's. Yes. Naomi's in trouble. Ruth's helping her. Okay, that's the story of Ruth. That's very different, though, than Ruth's a woman that needs a husband, and she finally found one. That's not the point of the book, okay? And lastly, and this is one that we'll probably talk about quite a bit going through the book, is that the book of Ruth, or Ruth herself, is a picture of the body of Christ. And you'll find this in a lot of commentaries. And they say, well, the picture here of salvation and redemption with Boaz as the kinsman redeemer is that Ruth is the Gentile who needs redeemed. And there's a Jew in Naomi and a Gentile in Ruth. And Jew and Gentile together make the body of Christ. And Christ is Boaz. And there's the body of Christ right there. Well, that's a great speculation. But there's a lot of details you left out once again. Okay, Ruth is not a picture of the body of Christ. Everything she does in this book is for Israel under the law. And the body of Christ is not Israel and is not under the law. You say, well, there's details. That matters a lot because there are both Jews and Gentiles in Israel's kingdom, right? The only difference between the body of Christ and Israel's kingdom is not whether there's Jew or Gentiles there. It's how they get into who God made them. Amen. And how did Ruth get blessed? By going back to Israel, right? She wasn't blessed among the Gentile nations, apart from Israel, without the law. She had to obey the law, go back with the Jewish woman, and in that land, she received blessing. Sounds like Israel's kingdom to me. Doesn't sound like the body of Christ. And that's just one reason why Ruth's not a picture of the body of Christ. Okay, so popular myths. If you know, you know about those myths. If you've never heard of the myths, good for you. You have a clean slate from which to study Ruth together with us as we go through it the next, 7 or 8 weeks or so. And so let's get into some of the context. This is the normal beginning of my introduction, where I tell you some details about the book. I've already told you a number of chapters, verses, and words. What is the book of Ruth? It is a historical book. It's a book of a historical story, a thing that happened. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a myth, okay? A lot of critics and unbelievers of the Bible like to say that many of the stories in the Bible were invented and imaginations and fables. That's not the case. This is real history. One way you know that is because it gives an actual context historically of when this happened. And it has a genealogy in this book, so it connects Ruth with other people in the Bible by birth and by family tree. And so these are indications that what you're reading is not simply a fable, like Aesop's fable or something, like the tortoise and the hare. It is a real event being tied to real history, okay? It is also in your Bible, your English Bible, your King James Bible, it is the eighth book there, and it is in between Judges and Samuel, both also historical books. But in the Jewish scriptures, when they compile their Bible, which includes, of course, all the New Testament, they put Ruth in a different place in something they call the five scrolls, where they have five scrolls, which include Ruth, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and Esther. And they read these five scrolls at various feast days and holidays that they have. And so Luke 24, when Jesus says he opened their eyes to know the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that third writing of Psalms, isn't just the book of Psalms, it's all of the other writings, which includes Solomon's writings and the book of Ruth. And so he would have opened their eyes through books like this when he mentioned Psalms, okay? If you notice those three categories, that breakdown of the Jewish scriptures, law, prophets, and Psalms, there's no history in those three categories on the surface. The history is in the Psalms portion. You see what I'm saying? Some of it's in the prophets, but some of it's in the Psalms portion. So that's how they would divide up their Bible. And Ruth specifically is read even to this day by some at Pentecost in their Jewish religion. So they read on that day. You say, why Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was that festival, one of them, that was many of them were, but related to the harvest. So the first fruits of that harvest. And Ruth is a story, takes place at harvest time. And so we'll deal with that also prophetically significant in the book of Ruth of when this event is happening in Israel. Okay, so that's what's going on as far as what it is. When was this book taking place? When were the events in this book take place? Where Ruth follows Naomi back to Jerusalem in Ruth chapter 2 when she learns about Boaz by gleaning from his field just to get food for her and her impoverished mother-in-law. And Ruth chapter 3, when they finally make a claim of marriage according to the law. And Ruth 4, where through the legal mechanism they're able to marry. When does that take place, this seemingly mundane thing? Well, Ruth 1:1 says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And so to the left of the book of Ruth in front of you, you see the book of Judges. So this is a story that happens during that time of the judges, which is to say, before there were kings in Israel. Okay, now, we'll study this more next week. We'll talk more about history and the context of the history next week. But in the history of Israel, there was a time where Israel was in the land. They had the law, but there were no kings. There were only judges to rule the land. God was their king. Okay, when that failed, of course, ultimately God would anoint kings, starting with Saul and then David and then Solomon. The story of the anointing of those kings and the failure of Israel is what Samuel is about. Samuel's the prophet that starts anointing kings. Ruth and the events of that book happened in the time of the judges before kings were anointed, okay? And yet, even though that's when the events occurred, the book itself wasn't written until much later in Ruth chapter 4, verse 22, the very last verse of the book. You see a genealogy, and look who's mentioned. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. The writer of Ruth, probably passed down through history, of course, of this story and the event, if not prophesied from the Lord, but in Ruth 4, they know David. And apparently the significance of him is not just like, oh, this is our personal family tree and David was born yesterday. David was the greatest king in Israel, right? So whoever writes Ruth here has knowledge of David And that actually speaks to part of the purpose of this book. It regards David and his kingly lineage. Okay, so that's when it was written. Now, when was that, you say, in history? You can calculate the dates, and there's chronologies of the Bible. I won't get into all that here. Commentators, because of their technical bent, love to get bogged down in the dating of these things. Don't need to do that, okay? But David ruled as king around 1000 BC. That's just generally when it was. And so the 11th century is probably when this book was written. And the events took place 100 or 200 years before that, okay, in the Old Testament. What we learn from the genealogy in Ruth chapter 4 is that Boaz, who is Ruth's husband at the end, is the great-grandfather to David, according to the genealogy. So Boaz is David's great-grandfather. Ruth is his great-grandmother. You also learn from the genealogy that apparently Boaz, at least in the genealogy, is a great-grandson to a guy named Nahshon. We'll cover this in the final chapter. You say, who's Nahshon? Apparently a pretty important dude. We covered him back in Genesis as well. Nahshon was alive and a prince of Israel during the Exodus wilderness wanderings. Now, I'll leave that out there for you mathematicians and chronologers. He's the great-grandfather of David and the great-grandson of someone who lived at the time of Joshua. You have to count that out. There's some issues with that, but they can be resolved by believing your scripture. So that's the context that we find ourselves. Now, what about the placement in your Bible, English Bible? You say it's not with Esther. It's not with Lamentations. It's not where the Jews put it in their scriptures. Why do we have it in our Bible between Judges and Samuel? And it's a perfect place for it, despite its size, because of what it talks about. It took place in the time of the Judges, so you can't really cut Judges up, so you put it right after it. It's right there in the times of the Judges. And also, it gives a hope, and it's connected by genealogy to the greatest king of Israel, David, who gets anointed in 1 Samuel. So you see this bridge here? Ruth is a bridge between Judges and 1 Samuel. It takes place in the time of the Judges, but it gives the genealogy up to David, who gets anointed in the next book. And that genealogy, of course, gives hope to those who read it and some information about how that occurred. Okay, so it's a sequel to Judges. Judges, if you've read that, maybe in preparation for Ruth, maybe you didn't, Judges is very dark because there's this cycle of, at the beginning of Judges, Joshua's dead, and he says, you better obey God or he's going to punish you. And that's what happens in Judges, is they disobey God. God pours out wrath upon them. Enemies come and oppress them. Then finally they repent, cry out to God. God sends a judge or a savior to come and save them. And this cycle repeats a dozen times in the book of Judges to the point at the very end of the book, it has multiple examples of events that occur that show the wickedness of Israel at that time where there is no king. Okay, and so this is where we get Ruth and why we see the need for a king in 1 Samuel in Israel's history. Okay. And so who wrote this book? There is no person in Ruth that declares authorship, so it is unknown. But likely Samuel or Nathan or another prophet who supported David. And Samuel is the best candidate that we have him writing other books of the Bible. Okay, but someone who supported David. See, why someone who supported David? Because you remember Saul, who was the king before David. All right. We'll draw a historical timeline next week as well. But you have the time of the Judges in Israel's history. Okay, then you have Samuel, who's a prophet during this time. And Samuel's the one that anoints the first king of Israel, Saul. And Samuel's the one that anoints the second king of Israel, David. And so this is the historical chronology here. Ruth is written, events occur here, but it's written knowing about David. So it's probably written over here somewhere. All right. You say, who can write that? It's got to be someone who supports David, because Saul, if you remember, and we'll cover this in 1 Samuel, if you don't remember, Saul was against David. He was chasing him, trying to kill him. So Saul wouldn't write Ruth. Like, why would he want people to know this glorious past that David had? Right? No. So Saul's not going to do that. So it's someone supportive of David. That'd be Samuel or David's friend slash prophet Nathan, right? Something like that. And so Samuel's a pretty good candidate for who wrote Ruth, especially given the time frame of when these things are happening. Okay. Meanwhile, not important necessarily for knowing and understanding the doctrine of Ruth. Why is Ruth written? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, if we will, after Ruth here, You'll find there is no lineage of David. You may not have known that, but David's such a great king in Israel. He wrote the Psalms. He wrote scripture. He did so much in Israel. And yet there is no genealogy of him in Samuel's books. So Samuel, the one who anointed him. Now, you know his father from Samuel, Jesse, right? But other than this, you have no, like, history. Like, how is he connected to anyone? He seems like he comes out of nowhere. You have, like, Jesse and then his son, then there's David. Where's David's family? Like, where's the lineage of this guy? If he's the greatest king of Israel, where's his house before he became king? You know, so there's something kind of poetic about that. You know, he's some shepherd boy that no one knows. And yet there is a real history that goes back to the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and he's connected to them. And Ruth is the one that elegantly supplies this genealogy. Okay, so again, genealogies aren't the most engaging things to study for people usually. They love the stories, romantic stories, and finding the love of your life, things like that. But genealogy is very important, not for this dispensation, not for you in the body of Christ, but for Israel, before Jesus. Because before Jesus, everything was about the genealogy. Why? Because Jesus was prophesied to come from the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, and ever since that woman, Eve, okay, God prophesied where Jesus would come from, and that line would not be broken, because the promise couldn't be broken, because God promised. And so this promise has to be kept through genealogical, physical means, like reproduction, right, in order for God to be true. Like, God put his name on the line in the beginning when he said, it's going to happen through a woman. Oh. And then he says, through Abraham. Oh. Through Isaac. Now, God is just putting himself out there. Like, it will happen through them. So now, apparently, they can't be deceased off the face of the earth without some progeny that will eventually lead to God's Messiah, God's Savior. Now, ever since Christ, the only connection you need in genealogy is the spiritual genealogy you have of being put into Christ. That's it. And that happens one apiece, right? There's no grandparents and grandchildren in the body of Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is your Savior of every one of us, right? So you don't inherit salvation genealogically. You do get it, however, by being a joint heir with Christ, right? So being connected to him directly. So, but before him, genealogy is important, and we see here David didn't have one. And, of course, you will learn in the future that Jesus would be the son of David, right? So if Jesus is the son of David, we need to know David's genealogy. Ruth is what supplies this genealogy. We have Ruth here, the book of Ruth. At the very end, Ruth 4. Now, Ruth's a Gentile, right? So I'm out there going, wait a minute, Jesus' genealogy is filled with Gentiles? Yeah, not just one, two or three even. And so it's interesting to know those things. And those, of course, communicate truths as well. So the lineage is found in Ruth. After Ruth's written here, you find David's genealogy show up in the book of 1 Chronicles, which is written way over here, much later. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles chronicles Israel's genealogy and then tells their history. But it tells it through Ezra, through the men who would come back after the captivity in Babylon. Right, so they came back and they were reestablishing the people and the nation. And one way they did that was by writing a history, a chronicle, to bridge that gap of 70 years in that captivity, to bridge the... And so what did they do? Well, they had these scriptures back here. And so Chronicles contains a complete genealogy, including what Ruth has preserved as well from David. Okay, you see the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. If you go to Matthew 1 verse 5. You probably more likely read this genealogy more than some of these Old Testament ones, because this one goes all the way to Jesus, right? Starting with Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus, the genealogy, generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He mentions both of those two men because those two men were given specific covenants by God that the Messiah would come through. And it goes on to describe the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and brethren, so on and so forth. Notice real quickly here, verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Zerah and Tamar. And Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Here I am preaching genealogies to you. Isn't this engaging? And Amminadab begat Nashon. Didn't we just talk about him a moment ago? And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. There he is. Verse 5, Matthew 1, verse 5. That's where Ruth belongs. Okay, and you keep reading there. It says of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So Ruth is actually named in Matthew 1, verse 5, begetting Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. from David, it goes all the way down to Jesus. So you see Ruth and Boaz both mention it in Luke, Matthew chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3, where Ruth's left out, Boaz is mentioned in Mary's genealogy. And if you didn't know, Luke 3 was Mary's genealogy. Matthew 1 is Joseph's genealogy. That's why they're different, but the same. They both go through Ruth and Boaz and David, but from David and Solomon, they go through a different route. And there's a reason for that prophetically, but Luke chapter 3 is Mary's, and Ruth and Boaz are in both of those. And so why is Ruth written? To chronicle David's lineage, to connect that bridge there. How did that happen? If Naomi did not have any progeny, there's no David, right? Now, from Naomi's perspective, she doesn't know nothing. She doesn't know about David. She doesn't know how God's going to accomplish it. In hindsight, however, we go, wow, that's amazing that Jesus came from David, that David came from Ruth and Boaz in the way that it was performed, okay? That way, I'm going to suggest, is very important. Most people's fairy tale version of Ruth doesn't include the way. It's more about, hey, look what happened. Isn't that great? But look at the way it happened. That's what dispensational Bible students do. We look not just at what happened, but the way it occurred, right? The means as well. Because, yes, ultimately, Israel and the body of Christ will both be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But how did they receive that? Right? What is the way they got there? Is it through a new covenant, through the new creature, through prophecy, through mystery? The Bible speaks of these things. So Ruth is an example, as we'll see, of faithful obedience, reaping blessing in God's purpose for Israel. That's what's going to happen here. There's going to be a faithful, obedient theme throughout Ruth, and blessing reaped as a result. And it's all according to God's purpose for Israel, as we see for David's lineage, ultimately for Christ's lineage. Okay. What about the dispensational context? Go back to Judges chapter 17. I'll turn left from Ruth. Judges 17. Judges 17, verse 26. Now, we're not going to cover all the judges. I'm reading a few verses here for you to get you the dispensational context, what God is doing, what's Israel doing at this time that Ruth is written. Remember, Ruth is written about events in Judges. Okay, that's what's going on here. Judges 17, 20, there's no 26, is there? Someone catch me. Is it 6? Yes, it's 6. 17, 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that's like interjected into this story about how people in Israel are worshiping a different religion now. They got different priests and different religion and different temples going on here, different tabernacles. They're creating their own distorted religion. And that's why it says there's no king in those days. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes, which is to say everyone's just trying to do right. Most people are doing wrong. That's what goes on. When everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, that's opposite of doing what's right in God's eyes. Amen. If you're doing what's right in God's eyes, everyone's doing the same thing because God said to do it. If everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, then you're only doing what you want to do. And everyone's doing what they want to do, which judges, witnesses, creates chaos, right? And so if everyone does what they want to do without any higher power telling them what is right and wrong, they will not learn on their own what's right because they think what they think is right. Then it gets you so far. And this is a common trait, by the way. You could preach that stuff even in this dispensation, even though it's not talking about you. But people do that today. Sin and wickedness is consistent in the Bible. And so people today do what's right in their own eyes as well, to the point where the law keeps them from it, right? But they'll just do whatever they want. We call this liberty and freedom. And freedom and liberty has good attributes and qualities to it, right? And yet, excuse me, the idea that Romans 13 says that people who do wrong and offend and transgress and kill and murder and steal, there needs to be something stopping them, right? You say, well, I'll stop them. You know, I'll stop them with my weapons, you know. Well, then if everyone's doing that, you got a Wild West scenario, don't you? Right? He said that he stole from me, and so I'm shooting that guy because I thought he did that, and there's no witness and testimony, there's no judicial system. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. See the problem here? Injustice will abound, right? Anger and wrath will abound. That's what happens here. But when you give place to wrath, when you give place to an authority, you give place to a judge even, or a king or something, now there's a responsibility that's outside of the offended to be able to adjudicate and to make a righteous judgment in the name of God, hopefully, right? So Judges 17:26, they did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And it goes on to describe another story of Israel's wickedness here. Judges chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Why is the author of Judges, Samuel, constantly talking at the end of this book about there was no king, there was no king, there was no king? Because it's getting worse and worse. Read Judges. It gets worse and worse and progressively worse until it gets so bad at the end of Judges. Like, these are stories people don't even read in church anymore. Go ahead and read them. It's like they're wicked and disgusting. And he's saying at this point, there's no kings in Israel. There's no one to stop this. Right? You say, well, where's God? Oh, God stops it. He just stops it by having their enemies come to stop them. Yeah. Right? And so then they cry and repent and say, God, we're sorry because it's terrible under these enemies. You know, but that cycle keeps happening. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse, right before Ruth. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then you have Ruth. So Judges ends on a very sour note. There's wickedness abounding everywhere. Darkness. There's no king. There's no righteousness. There's no justice. And then there's Ruth, which isn't it some grand picture of the nation? It's not dealing with tribes necessarily. It's dealing with a woman, right, and how she responds to the law, okay? And it's not even a Jewish woman. It's a Gentile woman. But what you have at the end of the Ruth is what? The birth of a royal kingly line, right? Obed, Jesse, David. You got kings now in the time of David, right? And so contrasting to Judges, in the time of David, there's a king, a righteous one, up until he sinned, you know? But you have that. The same with Solomon. Solomon was probably Israel's peak as far as the kingly line there. And so dispensationally, this is where we're putting this. We're putting it under Israel, who was under the law, but they had no king. They were disobedient, and they were cursed. That's when this happens. It's important to know that. This is not simply an everyday event, and every woman wants to get married, and just like you, you can be like Ruth. No, you can't, because it's happening in dispensational context. Under the law, where Israel's disobedient, they have no king, and they're being cursed. We'll cover this next Tuesday. They're being cursed by the law covenant, which is what causes the circumstance for Ruth to say what she says in chapter 1, to go back to Bethlehem. Okay? That's why that's going on. Now, Boaz, just to put it more into that context of being under the law and being Israel, and they're being cursed by God's Mosaic covenant by their disobedience, Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, he's the one that marries Ruth, is also the one named by his great-great-grandson when he is commissioned by God to build a house for God, the temple of Solomon, right? And it describes that temple in detail. And one of the characteristics of that temple is, if you were to look at it, it's this huge building. And before the entrance, right as you walk into this building of the temple, you have these two giant brass pillars, 35 feet tall, translated to cubits in the scripture, right? 35-foot brass pillars. And Solomon named them. He says, that one's Jachin, and that one's Boaz. Now, that was his great-great-grandfather, right? And a story in the scripture, and his name has meaning, which is in his strength. And so Solomon named these pillars in his strength, you know, and God will do it. And so that's what he did. As you enter the temple, you'd have these pillars named a certain thing that talked about the strength of the Lord, right? Which is very interesting. That's the only other place you find Boaz in the Bible, apart from his lineage, is the name of the pillar, one, the left-handed pillar going into the temple. So, meanwhile, let's get to some of the themes of the book. This being an introduction lesson tonight. What are some popular themes of the book? We've already dealt with kinsman redeemer a few times. That, by the way, that phrase, kinsman redeemer, is not found in your King James Bible, in case you didn't know. Kinsman is the term, all right? Now, the word redeem is all over the place, and redeem is what the kinsman does. But where you've heard that phrase is from people who go to the Hebrew and say the Hebrew word there means kinsman redeemer. And that's where you've heard it. But it's not from your King James Bible. Okay? It says kinsman. And then it says that man redeems, redeems, redeems. So he is a kinsman redeemer. I'm just letting you know that phrase isn't stated that way. But it's 13 times in the book. It is a common theme in this book. It does talk about that. So we will deal in detail about what that means. And what that law required, that idea of a kinsman redeemer, is a law actually in Israel. So it isn't just a theological concept, though it is. It was a law for Israel that they were obeying, which puts it even more in that dispensational context, right? And that redeemer, of course, is going to point towards Christ, and people rightly deduce that from Ruth. Ruth 2, verse 20. It says, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us. He's a near kinsman, right? He's one of our next kinsmen. And what she means by that, why she brings that up, is that there was a law about those who are next of kin. Okay, just like we have laws now about next of kin. And in Israel, there was a whole law about land and prosperity, and who's responsible for the poor. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5? That if someone comes to them as a widow and they need help, and he says, where's their family? Remember that? Right? You say, well, that's a pretty good way to do it. Well, that was actually in God's law. Amen. So it's like God's law said that. Like, you stay within the family. Only when Paul said it, he wasn't talking about Israel. He's about anyone. No, where is your family, right? Because he knew that from God's law, that was the responsible means of dealing with things. So we'll deal with that more through the book as we get through it. But that is a theme. Another popular theme, which is taught in the book, is grace. You say, whoa, Justin, I thought the dispensation of grace was given through Paul. That's true. The dispensation of God's grace abounding to all men as a rule, grace reigning toward everyone, is unique to now. But throughout the Bible, God is a God of grace, and you see him give grace when he wants to give it, to whom he wants to give it. In this dispensation, he's giving it to all in abundance, if they'd only believe and receive the gospel. But you see grace in Ruth, where it shows up in the form of the word grace, but also the word kindness or favor in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi said, go. Ruth 2, verse 10. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes? What a woman. Ruth 2, verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me. That's where she calls him Lord, among other places. Right. So we'll cover that when we get there as well. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi said unto her daughter, blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness. There's grace, there's kindness. That's how the Old Testament talks about loving kindness. Okay. And so this idea of kindness or grace is through Ruth, which means Ruth is a story of hope and salvation, which is, like I said, a popular thing. People see this in Ruth, and they teach that. Seeing salvation and hope in Ruth and seeing grace in Ruth is why they make that connection to you in the church, the body of Christ. Well, you get salvation, you get grace, you have hope. Correct, correct, correct. Right? That's not the difference between us and them. That's not the difference between prophecy and mystery. The difference is something else. They're getting it in the context of Israel and their covenants and their law. Right? That's a difference. And so we need to deal with that. But it is a story of hope and salvation. It's a story of restoration. Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, Naomi gets restored. And Romans 11, we studied in Romans 11 about Israel getting restored. Remember that? If their fall brought salvation to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more would it be life from the dead? Right? And we see this in Ruth, this kind of idea of life from the dead. We see in Ruth that the law cannot save Ruth nor Naomi. Despite the law of the kinsman redeemer, the law is going to fail them at one point. Right, and so we'll see that in Ruth. And so gracious redemption is needed. You see that in the book. Okay. So again, when Paul says the law teaches us a thing, we're all cursed by the law. One way you learn about that curse of the law is the book of Judges, the book of Ruth. Ruth was living under the curse of the law, right? How in the world does she get hope? Not by the law, you see? So the law is just, holy, and good, but she gets hope through this gracious means, the grace from Boaz. So it's written to a people about hope in a dark time, right? Salvation to come for Israel. And by the way, it's written over here when David reigned, when Solomon reigned. When David and Solomon reigned, those were good times, people, yeah. Right? So why is this story describing dark times, looking for future hope and salvation, written to people in good times, right? At that moment, why is it given to them, right? Why is it given to you who can rejoice in salvation? Well, you remember the Hebrew epistles in the New Testament? People ask the same question about those epistles. See, why are those epistles written about the tribulation when the tribulation hasn't happened yet? That's not the first time that happens in the Bible, you know. Ruth is written about bad times as well that are already gone, so that people in the future who read Ruth have hope in dark times. Just like Peter and James and 1 John are written to people in the first century, but they're all dead. But when Israel returns and they read those books and they know that truth, they'll be encouraged in their dark times. Right? And so that little hint of a connection here in Ruth about the Hebrew epistles. Okay. Another popular theme, especially these days, in modern times in Ruth, is the fact that she's a woman, which is obvious, but in these days, of course, feminism and womanhood is a thing that you need to discuss. And so 9 out of 10 commentaries that I read talked about how Ruth is one of two books in the Bible named after women. You know, well, that means there's 64 that are not, but, you know, it's here and there. We're not trying to diversify here. It's God's book, okay? But it says one of two books named after women, the other one being Esther, of course, right? The Bible is not a misogynistic book, folks. Okay, it's simply not, all right? But one of two books named after women, both of the women, by the way, in those books, Ruth and Esther, were the heroes of that book. Another thing kind of diminishing the myth about Ruth is that she's the hero of the book. So I thought Boaz was the hero. Well, yeah, she needed hero. She needed Boaz to fulfill that. But without Ruth, nothing happens here, okay? Without Ruth doing what she did and her faithfulness and commitment to Naomi, Naomi's lost. You get it? Boaz isn't marrying Naomi. There's no seed coming from her. She says in chapter 1, I got no hope for children. Right? Naomi's dead, barren in that way, right? Ruth's not. Without Ruth, you have no David. She's the hero of the story. Just like Esther. It's not Esther's uncle that's the hero of the book of Esther. It's Esther herself that saves the nation of Israel. Okay? And so you also have her being one of the four women named in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. Among the other, you can go back there and study the other women there as well. Women, of course, in the Bible calls them the weaker vessel. They are physically weaker than men. That's just the nature of it. They're also the glory of men because of their beauty. The Bible says this. So women can be weak, and so when women are presented in the Bible, oftentimes it's because of weakness, right? When it talks about being led by women, or you know the women need help or protecting the women, it's because they're weaker in the Scripture. And yet we have instances like Ruth and Esther and many other women in the Bible, including faithful women, who are needed for things to happen. Salvation, I mean, like good things to happen. Women's unfaithfulness can wrongly influence men that pursue them to destroy society. But women in their faithfulness can rightly motivate and bring forth actions such that things are restored. And that's what you see with faithful women in the Bible, including Ruth, is that they literally and metaphorically birth restoration through their faithfulness, which is why in Paul's epistles, it's not a new trend for Paul to start in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 between husband and wife. Even though husband is the head of the home, he starts with the wife and says, wife, you have to do this first. Because without the wife doing this, there's going to be a real problem. Yeah. It's always initiated by that. Okay, and so that's another lesson for another day. But you see this with Ruth. Dark times, wickedness abounds, men are doing everything right in their own eyes, which means chaos and everything else. And then you have this woman. And this woman, and her faithfulness, changes the course of history. Right. It's not by her might, which is, by the way, is the message of women. Don't think, women, your message is, I'll show people by my strength. That is not what God made you for. He made you to say, I'll show people by my faithfulness. Amen. My ability to bring peace without my hands. Right? Men bring peace like this. That's how we bring peace. Women can bring peace without that. That's more powerful regarding peace. Right? It's not more powerful to lift a rock, but it's more powerful to bring peace. And God made you that way. And you see this throughout the Scripture. So woman is the theme through that. We won't spend much time talking about that because it's dealt with ad nauseum, but that is a theme throughout the book. You see this over and over again. You see this on 1 Samuel. We'll study 1 Samuel verse by verse. 1 Samuel chapter 1. What's that book start out with? Remember? Hannah, a woman who's barren, who pleads in her faithful prayer to God, and she births a son. And who's that son? Samuel. Samuel is the one that anoints these kings. He's this prophet back here that writes. He's one of these greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And so that all happens through the faithful obedience of these women. Okay. Gentiles is another popular theme for the book. Ruth is a Gentile. It's obvious in the book. She's a Moabitess. And what's missed often is that this Gentile not only gets blessed, that's understood, but she gets blessed by following a Jewish woman to serve the God of Israel. That's how she gets blessed. So don't miss that. Ruth 2, verse 12. You also see this theme in the Bible, in Ruth, about Bethlehem, okay, in the book of Ruth. Bethlehem, you might be familiar with from the songs about Jesus' birth. Bethlehem was prophesied to being the place where Jesus was born, but Bethlehem has a history of going back to being the city of David, and also the city where Rachel was buried in, and also where Ruth and Naomi dwelled, okay? So there's this lineage of Bethlehem, as we'll cover through the book of Ruth as well. They departed Bethlehem in chapter 1, and that led to their destruction. They return in chapter 2. They start to get restored in chapter 3 and 4 in Bethlehem. So just geographically, Ruth pointing to that city as the place where you get saved. So in Luke 2, when Jesus is born in a town called Bethlehem, there's already a history of salvation coming from that town. You see, prophetically. That's not the first time that happened. Okay. But obviously Jesus is greater than David and greater than Obed. Okay. You'll see God's providence, which is something that is spoken of as the main theme by many commentators. We won't make it that because many commentators are influenced by Calvinism. But God's providence is, people said, a major point of this book. Supposedly, this is what we're supposed to learn from Ruth, is that God cares about the mundane things, including who you will marry. And literally, that's what people take from Ruth. This is the main point they take from it, is that God cares about who you're going to marry, and he cares about the little mundane things, like where you're going to eat your next meal. And so that's what Ruth teaches us. And even though I know God is providential and God is sovereign in the sense that he's a ruler, but not the Calvinistic sense, Ruth is not teaching that. Okay, Ruth is not teaching that. Ruth is teaching something very different than that. But you see in Ruth 1 where Naomi attributes things to God. Ruth 1:13, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for my sons if I had them now from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes. That, notice what she says, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. So those who would teach such things as God's intervention in every little detail of your life will say, see that as evidence? Naomi says the Lord's against her, right? What if she's wrong? Like, no one questions that. Well, it's the Bible. I'm not saying the Bible is wrong. I'm saying maybe Naomi's wrong. A lot of people in the Bible have said things about God that are wrong, right? Now, God's against lots of people. We've already covered that God's against Israel when they are wicked and sin and judges, and we'll even cover next week Naomi, what she's saying, okay? But what if she has a false idea of this? It's not God against her if she's doing wrong. If you sin against God, you don't turn to God and say, why are you against me? Right? It's like, you're against me, is what God would say, right? And so you can't just take that as evidence of God's providence in her affairs and everything bad that happens to her is God being against you and everything good that happens to her is God being for you. And that's what you'll take from Naomi's instability in this book. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, look what Naomi says once again. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Really? So it's God that's dealt bitterly with you. You have nothing to do with it, right? Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be thou the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. So now when a good thing happens, Naomi says, God's blessing me. Have you heard people like this? Where do they get it? They get it from teachers who teach books like Ruth and saying, the whole point of this book is to tell you that when bad things happen, it's God against you. When good things happen, it's God for you. God's providentially working every detail of your life. But you're taking that truth from Naomi, a woman who is troubled in this book, who doesn't understand how God's doing anything. Ruth is the stable one here. Listen to what she says. Listen to what Boaz says about the Lord and what he's doing. They never blame God. Okay. But we'll get to that throughout the verse study. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. All the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah. Okay. And then verse 13 says, the Lord gave Ruth conception. That kind of sounds like Mary, doesn't it? The Virgin Mary. She's not Ruth's not a virgin back here. She has a child through Boaz. But the language, the Lord gave her conception, gives people justification to say that every time anyone has a baby, God wants them to have a baby. God is not taking every circumstance of your life and directing it. Sometimes you make choices, right? And your choices can produce things that may or may not be good. And by the way, just because you're pregnant outside of the place that God said you should be pregnant doesn't mean it's the baby's fault, right? So, like, that baby's innocent. You're the one that messed up, okay? But here, the idea of that, well, the Lord gave her a baby, which means every time someone conceives, it's God's work. Well, God holds things together. So providentially, God does hold the universe together, and God made reproduction to work the way he did because he created it. But when you do certain things, babies are the outcome, right? And you don't have to believe God, trust God, obey God. for that to occur. Okay? And so that's the type of choice that we're talking about. But meanwhile, a popular theory from a theme from Ruth that people want to say is that this teaches us that everything that happens to your life is because of God. Be careful of some of the errors around that teaching. Flip your outline over. We have some unpopular themes as we finish up our introduction today. Those are the popular things you can read in most every commentary, which we'll deal with some of that. Some unpopular themes that your unique dispensational approach might help you see that others may not. Is that Naomi? This book is truly about her being saved by Ruth and Boaz. It's not about Ruth and her marriage. It's about Naomi being saved, her heritage being saved, her receiving a blessing and fruit that she could not in chapter 1. Okay, it's really about that. Ruth, along with Boaz, is a type of Christ. Now, people see Boaz as a type of Christ. They say, well, he's the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is like Christ. But you don't think twice about Ruth being a type of Christ. You don't think about that. But she is, as we'll see. How can a woman be a type of Christ? Like Philippians 2. There's many women who are types of Christ or examples or patterns of Christ. Okay? And Ruth, the type of Christ, in her commitment to fallen Israel, Israel who rejects him, her obedience to God's law, just like Jesus would, her sacrifice for this woman, right, just like Jesus would, and the blessing that she gives to her. All those are pictures of Christ and how he came into the world and he brings Israel back and with his commitment, obedience, and sacrifice provides a means for their blessing, you see. And so we'll see that in the book as well, that Ruth, read through it with those eyes and see how you don't see Ruth mess up in this book. I mean, good for women, right? That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching Ruth is faithful and obedient. This story isn't about Ruth messing up. This story is about Naomi messing up, right? And Ruth solving the problem with the help of Boaz, right? Who also you see doing everything right, it seems like. And so we have some faithful people here. That's encouraging for the rest of us to be faithful and for the rest of Israel to be faithful. And the one who's constantly being tossed to and fro is this woman who's on the verge of just being cut off from Israel as far as heritage goes. And she's the one at the very end of the book that gets blessed. I already mentioned to you Naomi and Boaz are mentioned more than Ruth. Boaz is the one that shows the Lord's love toward Israel. Naomi, we'll explain more about this in a moment, but Naomi is a picture of Israel, folks. We'll cover this more next week, but Naomi is a picture of Israel. She was born in Israel. She was put in the land. She left the land. Okay, she left. And when she left the land and disobeyed God, she suddenly finds herself in a situation that is empty and hopeless. Without God and his people and his land, hopelessness. When she returns, things start to get better. When she obeys. And by that obedience, it was actually encouraged by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, right, to do that faithfulness. Naomi's a picture of Israel. All right. Dispensationalists have seen that, and you can see it as well. We see the law as an unpopular theme here. Obviously, people want to see grace and want to see the redemption that happens through Boaz, but the law is found in every chapter, folks. This redemption that occurs in Ruth occurs through the mechanism of the law, and we'll see that. Ruth's obeying it, Boaz is obeying it, and what that ends up is a blessing toward Naomi, okay? The remnant is an unpopular theme. We covered this last seminar. The remnant is an unknown thing in the Bible. It's the unknown remnant. People don't even know it exists, or they think that you are the remnant. So when you inevitably read in the Old Testament passages about the remnant, and they think you are the remnant, they say, well, that's the body of Christ. You see, that's wrong. There is a remnant that gets saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that needs his grace, that gets called back and gets forgiveness by pleading for his mercy, and they receive the atoning work of Christ. There's a remnant that gets that. And Ruth is a picture of that. In fact, Naomi is that remnant. She takes her family away, and she literally is what remains when she comes back. And Ruth is what remains from her family. She could go back and have her family, but she doesn't. She comes to Israel, so she is the remnant of that. Naomi and Ruth represent this remnant who return to the land, okay? They return to the Lord, and they endure in chapter 3. There's the time of the threshing floor there, and people always talk about the cultural tradition and how you farm and agricultural practices and all that sort of thing. But have you heard anywhere else in your Bible where there's wheat and chaff together, and there needs to be a separation of this wheat and chaff? Didn't Jesus talk about that? Right? The wheat and chaff? That's what Boaz is doing in chapter 3. And when does that event in chapter 3 take place? If you've read it for study, it happens at night. So there's this threshing going on. Then there's the nighttime. And chapter 3 says, for Ruth and Naomi, the remnant, to endure and wait through this night while the wheat and chaff are separated. So you get to chapter 4, which is where you get married. Is this clicking any light bulbs yet? So Israel gets called back to their land through their faithful obedience to the law in chapter 2. They endure through the night of wheat and chaff separation to get to their kingdom in chapter 4. I'm sorry, their marriage. Because that's what Revelation's about, right? It's the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride. And who's the bride? That's the church. And that's the city. The New Jerusalem comes down. That's Israel's kingdom, right? This is the same theme in Song of Solomon. It's the same theme in Esther. We want to make it personal about marriage because that's what we care about. God uses marriage in the Bible as a picture of Israel's kingdom come everywhere. And that's what he's doing in Ruth as well, okay? They're waiting for the fruit of their Redeemer to come. And that doesn't occur in Ruth until chapter 4, even though they identified him in chapter 2. So through their faithful obedience, when Christ came that first time, who identifies him as the Redeemer? The faithful remnant, right? Then they have to wait for his coming, chapter 4, you see. So we can see those things looking back at it. You know, reading Ruth the first time as Israel in the Old Testament, you're going, who's Jesus? We don't know. But you know Jesus, folks. You know his teachings in Matthew, Luke, and John. You know he has come back a second time. You know about Israel's future kingdom. You know about salvation by grace through faith. Amen. So you know all of this. You come back and read Ruth, you're going, this sounds like God's trying to say something, but hasn't quite said it. Because you know what he's going to say. You know what he's going to say in the future. There's no secret way to study the Old Testament, folks. The way you study it is by knowing all of Scripture. Because you now can understand the Old Testament by reading what he's revealed in the future. And you can see that's what he's trying to communicate to these people. We can now see that. So don't think you're stuck with some sort of magical interpretation. You need some sort of advanced revelation to understand the Old Testament. You have advanced revelation in the Bible. Okay? Israel in unbelief fell. That's Naomi and her family. A remnant remains. You have in Ruth, a Gentile, who is Ruth, who gets blessed by faith and love shown towards the remnant of Israel. And she's received into the royal family tree through the Redeemer. What did we just study in Romans 11? We studied Israel's fall. We saw some Gentiles through faith and love toward the Redeemer of Israel get grafted into a tree. Like, this theme is repeated in the Bible. Okay. And so Ruth is about faithful remnant. It's about Ruth being a Gentile who at one point gets rejected because she's a Gentile. You know who got rejected because they went to Gentiles? Jesus. Right? Paul. Peter. He went to Cornelius, right? Unbelieving Israel rejected their ministries because they wanted their law without faith. They wanted their law without the Redeemer. Right? You'll see in Ruth 4, one of the myths is that the kinsman Redeemer, when I mentioned that they redeemed Ruth, when if you want to say it's Ruth that gets married back there, the first one actually rejects her. If you read chapter 4.
Yes.
So this isn't just Boaz saying, she's the love of my life. There's a process, and the first kinsman redeemer rejects Ruth. It's the second one that says, I'll take her. Amen. You have one covenant with Israel, and that covenant curses them. The second covenant with Israel, however, that's where they get saved. New covenant, right? So what's an outline? There's tons of outlines people have made. A lot of them are very good. Ruth is very, it is very well written in the sense that it's very easy to break down. Each chapter has its own little division. But chapter 1, just simply put, talks about Naomi leaving Bethlehem and then returning back to Bethlehem. That's her role in it. Ruth is seeking her. She's following and chasing her, right? So that's what Ruth's role in it. Boaz doesn't exist yet. All right. Chapter 2, you have Naomi, who has hope. She has hope because Ruth met Boaz. And so when Ruth and Boaz meet in chapter 2, Boaz identifies her faith and her service, her obedience. What's going on there? So Naomi has hope because Ruth was faithful and obedient, you know, and met Boaz. And chapter 3, Naomi's waiting until the end. So Naomi's just sitting back eating popcorn, watching this play out, and says to Ruth, we have to wait to endure this thing. So Naomi's on board as long as she waits, right? And chapter 3 speaks about Ruth's virtue. We'll talk about that when we get there. The only two places in the Bible where virtue shows up in the Old Testament is in Proverbs 31. Women, you know that one. And Ruth, right? She's a virtuous woman, which has to do with her obedience to the law there. Then chapter 4, Naomi is redeemed. That's what happens there. That's the conclusion. And she's redeemed because Ruth gets married and has a son, right? And so that's the redemption. Meanwhile, Boaz is the one in chapter 2 who recognizes Ruth's faithfulness. In chapter 3, who keeps that law and welcomes that covenant marriage. In chapter 4, he's the one that performs that marriage, right? He's the one that makes that happen. So Boaz is in there as well. If you're looking for marriage advice, by the way, Ruth may not be the best place to get it. But if you're looking for a pattern of faithfulness in a woman, Ruth's a good place to find it. So she makes a choice and seeks out, not her husband, by the way. She seeks out God. And then in chapter 2, she's faithful to serve him and do the works that chapter 3 declare as virtuous. This is all without a husband. Then chapter 4, because of her faithfulness and service and obedience, she gets a husband. So if you're looking for marriage advice, that's a good place to do it. Become faithful to the Lord first, do the good works that requires, and that's when you seem to be trying to find a good man, even though Ruth's not about that at all. So hopefully that helped you put that in perspective. Any comments or questions about Ruth so far? Yeah, right?